As we pray together, if you just would just bow your heads for maybe a little moment and think and focus on Christ today. As you pray, I ask you this: what is it that you want from God today? What is it that you feel that you need? What is it that you hope to hear? What is it that you want to experience from Him? What are you hungry for today? Will you ask Him for that? What do you need to say to Him today? What do you need to confess? What do you need to acknowledge? Will you confess that to Him? And where are you struggling right now? Either to have faith or to be obedient or to fight temptation. We ask Him for His power now. Father, we live in a world of competing affections and multiple distractions. In fact, with so much to engage us and entertain us, Father, we sometimes find it hard to even focus for more than a few minutes at a time. Our lives are busy, and our minds race. And we come in to this place this morning with various stresses and concerns and worries and struggles and fears. And yet, Father, we know by the promise of Your word that You are here, You are with us, You're very present with us. Lord, may we not miss what You have for us today. Father, for many of us, we've developed appetites for many things besides You. Father, increase our appetite for You and for truth and for Your word and for Your love for us and Your desires for us, Your plans for us. Make us hungry for You and fill us today. Father, I pray that You would keep us. And when I say keep us, I mean that none in this room who name You as Father, none who claim Jesus as Savior King would fall away, would turn away, would walk away. Keep us, Father. And may we persevere. Maybe we never stop seeking You and pursuing You and speaking to You and hearing from You through Your word. May we not stop. May we not give up. May we encourage one another. Father, may that happen even in our worship today. May we encourage one another, even as we see the end of things coming, the day of Your return approaching, to hold fast, to be faithful. And Father, today, teach us something of contentment, true joy, not superficial things, but what's real, what's best, what's of You. And Father, what I ask for today is nothing less than supernatural. That I would be as concise and efficient with my words as possible so not to impede the message, to confuse the meaning. And Father, that You would engage our thinking and our hearts to such a degree that we would know that we sat in Your presence and You were speaking to us individually. We would feel as if there is an audience of but one, and it's You. And here we sit, here I sit, in Your presence. And Father, may the net result of what we do during these next several moments together in Your word and through what I share, Father, may there be fruit from that. May the net result be increased faith, which shows up in action. We desperately need You, Father. Of that I'm sure. So Father, meet us here today as You see fit for Your glory and for our good. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Today our text picks up in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30. If you're new to us today, we're working through the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. It's very personal. Among all Paul's writings, it probably is the most personal. And when I say personal, I don't mean personal to you, I mean personal from him. It's a man opening up his heart and sharing with us his struggles and his life. In fact, what we see today, he doesn't share in any of his other letters. He doesn't share this with the Philippians. He doesn't share this with the Ephesians. He doesn't write this to Timothy or to Titus or to Philemon. This is unique in all of Scripture. And there's something about Paul's willingness to self-disclose that's pretty powerful here. But the focal point of this text is really not Paul. The focal point of this text is Christ. And today I want you to see and hear Christ, that he's worth it. And that he's able. And ultimately, when this is done, I pray that while there is no ultimate finality to this in this life, this is a progression. I pray that after today, and you hear this text, and God's Spirit really impresses it into your heart and mind, that you'll trust him more, and that you'll be more content with him than you've been, and you'll find him to be more sufficient than he's been, and your perspective will change. And when your perspective about God changes, your life begins to change as a result. So let's look at this text together. This is 2 Corinthians 11, verse 30. We're going to go through chapter 12, verse 10. If I must boast, I'll boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down through a basket, in a basket through a window in the wall, and I escaped his hands. I must go on boasting. Though there's nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was called up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was called up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I'll boast. But not on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." The context of this passage is a continuation from chapter 11 that we read before. And Paul is sort of pushed into this precarious position, much against his own wishes, of having to defend himself. So there are these false teachers that have come in to the Corinthian church and trying to elevate themselves. They've chopped at the credibility of Paul. And they've looked at Paul's life and his example, and you know, Paul's appearance, as we've seen by his own testimony, was not an impressive one. Though Paul is a super powerful writer, by his own admission, maybe not the best or the most engaging public speaker. At least we know from Paul's messages, there is rarely a time where Paul got up and said things that he knew that the audience he was speaking to was going to love hearing. So they begin to come in and brag about themselves. But Paul knows that he has to defend himself. He can't let these false teachers come in and mislead the church. And so as Paul is defending himself in chapter 11 and chapter 12, it is not about his ego. It's not about his pride. Paul is not about his own reputation, and I doubt very seriously he's concerned with his own legacy, but he is concerned about the Corinthians. And he's concerned that they would follow these false teachers, that they would believe in their stories and their messages, and that what they said to them, which would make them feel so good in themselves, which would so draw crowds and win the applause of the people, would ultimately destroy them. So Paul, knowing what was at stake, defends himself. He says, boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable. And it's almost as if Paul is saying to them, if you're going to force me to boast, let me boast in a way that's completely counterintuitive. You're boasting about your abilities and your strength. Here's what I want to boast you about, my weaknesses. You're proud of your successes. Let me tell you about my struggles. And as you try to boast of your credibility, defending your own name, let me boast about the credibility of Christ, even as I defend the name of Jesus. So if you're going to force me to boast, this is how I'm going to boast. And let me tell you why this context is important. This is not just academic. There are some serious implications here. There's something significant at stake here in this conflict between these false teachers vying for control and authority and influence over the church in Corinth and the Apostle Paul. There's some serious implications here. I mean, think of it like this. Every time a teacher, a Christian teacher, a pastor, an elder is getting up to preach and explain from Scripture or explain from experience and give testimony to a group of people who are Christian, they're establishing for that group of people what is quote-unquote normal Christianity, right? This is the way it's supposed to be. This is who God is. This is what God does. This is what life is like if you follow Him. What's at stake here is what is normal expected Christianity? Is normal Christianity the sort you should be expecting in your own life and really disappointed if it doesn't come? Is that personal power? Is that great success? Is that self-validation? Is it high self-esteem? Is it the ability to handle anything that comes your way because you're strong enough and good enough and smart enough? Is it self-actualization? Is it the absence of pain and difficulty and hardship? Is it a good life? Is it your best life? Is that what we should be expecting? You know, the most popular sermon on YouTube, the most popular, I'm not talking about the most popular modern, I'm talking about from any time or period of context, the most popular sermon on YouTube is a sermon that Oprah Winfrey says, and she featured it on her show once, she said, this is the sermon that changed the way I look at my life. Now, I'm not picking on this person simply because he's an easy target for me, nor am I just a little fly on the wall against this, you know, a speck on the wall of his great empire just taking my shot. So I want you to understand for the theology at stake here and for Christianity and our definition of it, which is at stake. The message is entitled, The Power of I Am. This television religious personality, I hesitate to call him a pastor, says in that message this. He says, get up in the morning and invite good things into your life. I am blessed. I am strong. I am talented. I am disciplined. I am focused. I am prosperous. When you talk like that, talent gets summoned by Almighty God. Go find that person. Health, strength, abundance, discipline starts heading your way. But how many people, when they wake up in the morning, look in the mirror, the first thing they say is, I'm so old, I'm so wrinkled, I'm so worn out. You are inviting oldness. You're inviting fatigue. By the way, I didn't know you could invite that. It seems like it's just happening. Okay, I'm learning something here. Do us all a favor. Stop inviting that. Some of you have been inviting some oldness. I can see it on your face from here. Stop. When you get up in the morning, look in the mirror. Instead of complaining, you should be saying, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I am attractive. I am getting younger. You can't make this stuff up, people. You talk like that, and God will renew your youth. Later in that message, he says this. Listen to what he says about weakness and struggle and hardship. There are forces constantly trying to make us feel intimidated, inferior, unqualified. And if you're going to fulfill your destiny, You've got to shake off the negative voices. Shake off the thoughts that are telling you, I am unable, I am unqualified. No, don't invite weakness in. If you're sitting here today, and there's any part of you that feels weaker than you would like to feel, less capable than you wish you were, deeper in a struggle than you thought you would ever be, then I'm here today to tell you it's not because you invited it in. You know, Paul boasts in his weakness. He boasts in them. He recounts all of his many struggles, and they are not insignificant ones. In fact, what Paul is doing in his testimony is Paul is normalizing hard. For the Christians in Corinth, he's normalizing hard. Not easy. Not smooth. Not prosperous. Not successful. Paul's not living his best life. He's not. I mean, consider even what he's saying here. There's some shame and humility in acknowledging what he acknowledges. Let's consider Damascus for a moment. Paul goes into Damascus full of pride, power, authority. He is a representative of the high priest. And he has the authority now to persecute, imprison, and even execute believers. I mean, that's the man that's walking to Damascus, right? Full of himself, full of his own wisdom, full of his own sense of rightness, power, authority, prestige, all of that. He is a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He's a representative of the high court of the temple, and this is his mission. By the time he leaves Damascus, he's being let down in the night in what is most likely a fish sack. That's the term for a basket. Something so shapeless that you could put a person in it and they might think it's yesterday's garbage. Something that no one would notice. Think of the humility in this. And not only that, the very people that he went to Damascus to destroy are now the means by which God is saving his life. And through someone's window, who happens to have a condo on the wall of the city, in the middle of the night, they put him down in a sack. He says, this is my life. This is what it means for me to follow Christ. For me to follow Christ means I might have to endure that. It means I might have to deal with that. You see, there's much more to the context of this whole debate that we see throughout 2 Corinthians than just who the real apostle is. This is not a debate about who's a better teacher, who's a better pastor, who's a better leader. Is it these so-called super apostles or is it Paul? Now, the real question being debated here is, what is real Christianity? What is real Christianity? Not the sort that people love to hear about, but what is true. And not only what is real Christianity, but who is the real Christ? Who is the real Christ here? And by the way, let me add this just as an aside. And I'm going to talk about it just for a moment, but not in great detail. You've got good life groups for that. So you discuss it there. But this mention of this vision that Paul is so hesitant to talk about, that he talks about it in third person. He talks about it as if it were someone else. So detached from it, with revelation so intense that he's prohibited from even speaking of it. Do you realize he never shares this anywhere else? But not only that, Paul never uses this as a means of establishing his own credibility or authority. Paul never stands before groups of believers extolling his own spiritual virtues and his own amazing experiences as if to say, I've seen things you'll never see. I've had experiences with God you'll never have. I'm on a different plane than you. So because these things have happened, you need to be listening to me. Now, how many times have you heard a false teacher use that exact same strategy? Oh, you can't question me because I've got a vision from God that you don't have. I've got experiences you haven't seen. I've been a part of the miraculous work that you're not going to experience. Therefore, I'm here, so you must listen to me. Paul didn't do that. In fact, Paul did the exact opposite. Paul made it clear, he was emphatic. Here's how I want you to evaluate me. not based on my grandiose claims of experiences with God. He said, I was taken up into the third heaven, which is a Hebrew idiom for saying, I was at the height of the heights. I was in the presence of God. I was where the Father is. He says, it was such an amazing experience that I don't even fully comprehend it. Paul says two times in that passage, I don't know if this was just in my mind or if my whole body was there, but I was raptured up. I was raptured up to paradise, the very same word we use for rapture. But instead of evaluating Paul and his ministry and his message based on this incredible experience, saying, oh, we've got to listen to him because no one else has done this. I mean, who else do we see in Scripture that's been raptured up? Well, Enoch, the Bible says, walked with God and then he was translated. He was taken into heaven. He was here and then the Bible just says, and he was not. He didn't die. Elijah was taken up on a chariot of fire. And now Paul says, I also got... No, he didn't say, there's only three of us, by the way. It's me, Enoch, and Elijah. So, guys, step aside. And we said, I want you to do this. I don't want you to evaluate me on anything other than who I am right now. My life and my words. My life and my words. Isn't that what he said? This is what I want to... I refrain from talking about this so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me and that he hears from me. Listen. Don't believe what I'm saying today because I can tell you amazing stories of things God has done in my life. So you say, oh, he must have some special connection I'll never have. Don't listen to what I'm saying today just because of my experiences and my walk with God, though those do drive my own understanding of this passage and my own thinking and my own faith. It's much like Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, well-seasoned older pastor training up a younger pastor, what did he say to him? He said, watch your life and your doctrine closely, because if you do this, by so doing, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. If you watch how you live along with what you teach, then you'll persevere. You won't fall away. Maybe some of you read this week of the very unfortunate falling away of a somewhat prominent former Christian pastor who writes on his Instagram now, besides his divorce and besides his changing views on human sexuality and those things, he no longer considers himself a Christian. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. You'll save yourself and your hearers. So here's what we know. God granted to Paul both an extraordinary revelation, the third heaven, paradise, to hear God, and a debilitating affliction. On one hand, he lifted him to a place that only a couple others have been lifted, but he also took him down to a place that not nearly so many have experienced. An extraordinary revelation and a debilitating affliction, but God gave both. We read that, well, it was a messenger of Satan. No, God sent. The language here could not be clearer. When you look at Job's life, for instance, in the Old Testament, right? Job is our case study for suffering and the work of Satan in someone's life. There's nothing that ever happened in Job's life that God did not allow. There's nothing that happened there that was not filtered through the will of the Father, the permissive will of God first. There was nothing there that was not part of God's intentions for Job. And if we were to carefully study and read that story, we would see who is elevated in that story. Really not Job or his faith. Certainly not that of his religious friends. But who's elevated? The unquestionable, incredible, almighty God who stands. And it's about him. But why? Why did this happen? This is what I want to try to get our minds around in this short time we have together this morning. How do we get our heads around why God did this? So let's go back just a little ways. Paul said this vision was 14 years before. Much earlier in Paul's ministry, cast out of home, presumably losing his family, lost his position of authority and all the comforts that went with it, Paul disappears into the wild mountainous country of what is today modern Turkey. There's a place outside of what was ancient Ephesus, modern Kusadashi, that they call the Cave of Paul. We don't know this from Scripture, but we do know it from history that ancient stories are written, that's where Paul was. That's where Paul hid away. And in that place of hiding out in the wilderness, he receives this revelation, this vision and revelation from God that he doesn't speak of for 14 years. And unlike the revelation that St. John got on the island of Patmos, which would now be in southeastern Greece, St. John was told to write these things down. These words are trustworthy and true. Paul was told not to speak of them. It's a very different. He heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. But in the face of what was to come for the next 14 years for Paul, the sort of things we've read about, right? The beatings, the imprisonments, the shipwrecks, the abandonments, all the pains that we have read from chapter 5 all the way through chapter 11, all those things that we've read, in light of all that is to come, what if God was preparing him so he would never be so discouraged or feel so defeated that he would quit, so that he would persevere no matter what? What if God was giving him just enough of a glimpse that would give him all that he needed to face all that would come? You know, Paul would write these words, "Eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Paul's quoting that from Isaiah, by the way, but surely he's recognizing what God had given to him and what he had heard. Paul said, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us." God's grace had given him something, not for his sake alone, but for our sake. For our sake. These scriptures are written for us. That's the beauty of engaging the Word week after week after week, that we say this is not just a history lesson about some guy named Paul 2,000 years ago. This is about God and who he is and what he does. And this inspired Word, this preserved Word, is for your encouragement as well. So when Paul says, "It's not worth reckoning. Your sufferings now, light and momentary, are not worth comparing to what God's going to give you in glory," believe him. Believe this text. Have confidence in it. So I put in parentheses in your notes this word "perhaps," because the text doesn't say. Paul doesn't speak of the reasons why God gave him the vision. He speaks of why God gave him the thorn. But I think we would be pretty close in speculating that God gave him these things, perhaps, so that he could see the reward of giving up everything to follow Christ, because Paul did. He had to. He had to. As I was traveling on sabbatical, one of the focuses of my reading was Paul. I wanted to read more about his life and his journeys and trying to understand him, the man, and the message, and what God did through him. And, you know, there's a lot of speculation about Paul and his condition. Was Paul a single man? How did he write about marriage? Here's my theory, and if you want to talk about it sometime, I'd be happy to. I think Paul had been a married man. I think when Paul made the severe turn from the legalism of Judaism, and when he left the authority and power and position that he had and the wealth that accompanied it, and he went for this itinerant life of great loss and suffering and persecution, I think his wife wanted no part of it. I think that's why Paul could write with personal experience, you know, if an unbeliever chooses to leave, let them go. He lost everything for the sake of following Christ, and yet he could see the reward. I think it was also so that he would endure the challenges that were to come. Again, the things that happened to Paul, no matter how you understand that text, this messenger of Satan, these were allowed by God. When his ship was wrecked and he was adrift at sea, that was because of God. When a snake bit him, it was because of God. Even when he was imprisoned, God. And even when the Jewish leaders, the priests, called for Jewish law to be imposed on him, on his back, with the 40 lashes minus one, God. And all that. And I think ultimately it's this, that Paul, with his life, would testify to the infinite worth of Christ. He would testify to the infinite worth of Christ. As you read these scriptures and as you read these letters of Paul and his interactions with individuals and with congregations, with lost people in the community and with kings and people in high places, here's something that just jumps off the pages of scripture. God turned Paul's entire life into a sermon. This is not theory. Okay, Paul was not a philosopher. He was not a professor in a university. He was not just spouting ideas, opinions. His life was a sermon, and it all pointed to the infinite worth of Christ. Nevertheless, in all this, in spite of this extraordinary grace that God gave him, that he took him there and allowed him to hear these things, he could not allow Paul to swell up with pride and a sense of privilege, right? Why? Because isn't that like us? I mean, how little does it take to swell our pride to make us think, I am something? Because I stood up in the mirror this morning and I declared it. This is about me. I am special. I am better than. I am more than. I am unique among. And we soon make the story about us. And so God, knowing the nature of broken humanity, could not allow Paul to be swollen with Paul. Even with what generous goodness God had given him, that he might somehow in his mind think he deserved it. So Paul writes this, to keep him from being too elated, a thorn was given me. Now, people have been speculating since Paul wrote this letter what that thorn was. And wise and intelligent and good and godly pastors have come up with many different. Some have said it's a demonic messenger. I don't believe that myself. I believe the evidence points to some physical infirmity, some physical limitation. Something that caused him to struggle, whether that was a pain, a limitation, a disability, there was something there that was persistent. And Paul says, and this is interesting too, Paul says he prayed for it. How many times did he say he prayed for it? I prayed and asked God how many times to remove it? Let me throw a thought out there for you. You know, sometimes numbers in Scripture have figurative meanings. Sometimes they're literal. We don't always know. But we do know this. He prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed, and God gave him an answer. I'm not taking this away. This is my will for you. I'm enough. My grace is sufficient. My strength is going to show up in this weakness. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed three times, asking the Father to remove this cup from him, this cup of suffering, to remove from him the need to bear the sins, to face the wrath of God, to endure the suffering of crucifixion and the spiritual impact it would have before a holy Father to be made sin. He asked him three times, and God said, no, this is my plan. And he bore it. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, to Paul. My power is made perfect in weakness. You see, he limited Paul. He limited him. We're not limitless. It's not about discovering our destiny. The greatest success in life is not even reaching your potential. It's to know Christ. I want to know Christ, Paul said. I want to know him. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. I want to know this. I want to know the power of the resurrected Christ in me, the same mighty power that brought Jesus from the dead that now is at work in me and you. I want to know this power and the fellowship of his suffering. I want to glorify him with my life. Paul was limited by God so that he would not have pride over his experience, so he wouldn't boast in that. Look at who I am. He never did that. So that he would not become self-sufficient. He didn't leave that experience saying, I can handle anything now. He left that experience thinking, God is bigger than anything. He limited Paul so that Paul would exalt Christ and not exalt himself. Right? When Paul shows up in Corinth, what did he say? I want to only preach Christ among you and him crucified. And the message over and over and over was not about himself. It was about Christ. And I think Paul was limited by God for the same essential reason that every single one of us in this room have limitations and weaknesses and insufficiencies, that we would find satisfaction in God's grace. The work of God in our lives is to not so equip us and bless us. It is not so to provide for us so that we no longer have any need of him. The work of Christ in our life, the work of God's purpose in our lives is so that we would know him and trust him and love him and be satisfied in him. And the phrase here, which is one of the most challenging and worth so much of our time and study, and which we had so much more time to give it, is the sufficient grace of Jesus. The sufficient grace of Jesus. As I was looking at this text again this week, it dawned on me this truth, and so I put it in the notes for your sake too. It seems as if everything that we tend to hate in this life, everything that we tend to hate in this life, Paul said he was content with. Content with. And the literal meaning of that word content is not just, I'm okay with this. You know, I can deal with this. You know, we might use contentment like that. Literally that word, if you see it used in other times and places in the New Testament, it is to think well of, to be well pleased with. The things that we hate, Paul says, I think well of this. I'm pleased that God would do this for me. And it's not because he was masochistic. It's not because he was deranged. It's not because he had a psychological problem. He knew something of God that most of us just don't. He was at a state with God of contentment that most of us honestly don't have. Because when these sort of things happen that he described, what do we do? We get angry and we get frustrated and we get bitter and we lose our faith and we begin to doubt. And I mean, look at the things he said. Weaknesses. Biblically, that would include frailness. Sickness. How many of you like feeling weaker today than you did 5 years ago? How many of you like that? You like that feeling? Oh, I used to be able to do this. Oh, no, I'm going to have to get some help. How many of you enjoy, with all due respect to the good doctors that we have, how many of you enjoy seeing them on a professional basis? Insults. Well, that sounds minor, doesn't it? Insults. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. But this is not just people saying, you idiot, that's stupid. You foolish Christians, you bigots, whatever it may be. Insults literally means mistreatment or harm. If people treat me this way because of Christ, I'll think well of it. Hardships, distresses. The word persecutions, these are not just feelings of persecution. You know, sometimes people say, I just feel so persecuted for being a Christian. Have you been beat on your back with a rod 39 times? Have you been put in prison simply because you're a Christian? Have you lost your family? Has your spouse said, I don't want any part of this. I'm done with this crazy. And walked out on you, not because you were crazy, but because of Christ? Now these aren't feelings. This is real. And calamities. Literally, calamities means circumstances that cause anguish. Anguish. You know what anguish is? Anguish is when you feel that pain and you simply don't know what to do and it nearly breaks you. That's anguish. He says, I've learned to be content in these things. And so here's a question I'm asking myself and asking for all of our sake together. How can we get there? I don't suppose I can say the right words in a 5-minute span that'll get us all there. There's no magic formula. And it's certainly not about speaking it into a mirror. But how can we begin to get there so that we can say, with Paul, I'm content in all these things? So that we can recognize, as Paul did in our relationship with God, he's sufficient for all these things, that he's enough, that I don't need Jesus in my life plus better health in order to be content, that I don't need Jesus in my life plus a better job in order to be content, that I don't need Jesus in my life plus a husband or a wife or a girlfriend in order to be content, that I don't need Jesus plus more money to be content or a better house to be content. I don't need these things. I just need him. He's sufficient. How do we get there? How do we get there? Let me share with you kind of my journey on this and what I think. And what I think the text says is so much more important. I think we can begin to get there when we start accepting here that pain in our life, and I use the term generically, pain, whatever sort, is sometimes part of the divine plan. That's contrary to what most Christian teaching is going to give you today. And if I had time and I just wanted to waste those minutes with false teachers and put them on our screen saying the exact opposite of that, it's not God's will ever to bring this, I could show you. But we got to change our own thinking, our own doctrine here. Sometimes pain is part of the divine plan. And instead of doubting God in those seasons of pain, we can begin to learn like Paul did, I can depend on him. Now, let me give a qualifier here, okay? So this is where you get your little pen out and put an asterisk or something by the word pain. There are different kinds of pain in life. Some pain that we have in life, some pain that you might be having right now, is in fact self-imposed. I'm not talking about the pain of sin. Sin has eternal consequences. It also has temporal consequences. It wrecks things. I'm not talking about that. If you have the pain of sin in your life, your response to that is, well, this must be God's will. This just must be God's will. No, God's will is that in genuine brokenness, sorrow, you would repent and turn from that sin. If you have pain because of sin, you repent of it. That's the only remedy. That's the only relief. Some of us have pain in our life because of stupidity. And I say that gently, and you know, I'm speaking that to me as much as I am to you. I'm not calling you stupid. I'm calling us stupid. Sometimes we lean on our own understanding. We acknowledge him in none of our ways. And we walk our own paths. And we make stupid decisions. And we feel the pain of them. Sometimes we just do stupid things. If you have the pain of bad decisions, may not necessarily feel moral or immoral. They were just bad. It was a wrong call. Maybe you didn't seek him. Maybe you didn't have wise counselors around you. Maybe you didn't use the gifts God has already given you. It's a bad decision. What do? Seek his will. Ask his direction. Seek the counsel of wise people around you who care about you. But aside from those pains, those things that life brings and the difficulties of this life that you can't put your finger on, you can't trace the source, you got to recognize that sometimes pain is part of this process. It's part of the plan. It's just what God does. I could not, for myself nor for you, tell you why every pain that you have has happened. I cannot. I cannot answer the sufferings and difficulties, but I can see with Paul and inside of Scripture, God does things we can't see sometimes for purposes we don't yet recognize, but God is still sovereign. He's working out a good plan in the end, and we can depend on him to carry out his plan. We can. Do you think Paul felt like a winner when he's in that stinky sack being let down out the window? Do you think in those moments where that sack is being lowered down that Paul is saying, how did I end up here? How did this happen? But God had a plan, and it's not on our timetable. So don't lose faith simply because the time hasn't worked out like you thought or the details. I think here's something else we can do. I think that we can learn that in the hardest times of life, we should pray for more Jesus and not for less difficulty. What if in the middle of your next great challenge, your next great struggle, your next great hardship, instead of simply praying, I'm not saying you wouldn't pray. Paul prayed. It's not illegitimate to say, God, will you take this from me? Will you take this from me? Will you take this pain from me? Nor am I saying that you should limit yourself to just three times. But what I am saying is don't limit yourself to simply praying that God will take away the struggle. That God would take away the season of life where you're not sure how it's going to pan out and you're not strong enough or smart enough to figure it out. But pray that in those moments, God would give you more of him. Pray in those moments, you would find that he is sufficient. You know, God never stopped the lash on the back of the apostle. He didn't. But God was there. Paul did go to prison, but God was there. I'm just saying for all of us, for me, God, I need more of you in this moment because I'm not enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not capable enough. I don't have the emotional strength. I don't have the mental strength. I don't have the spiritual strength. But God, keep me. Don't let me stray. You see, when we do that, we pray for more Jesus, that will, I think, allow us to develop greater intimacy with him, develop trust in him. But if God simply takes it away, what that does is enable me to keep ignoring him. Whew, gone. That part's done. Out of sight, out of mind. And I'm not saying that God doesn't sometimes miraculously deliver or heal. I mean, he certainly took Peter and John out of the prison. But sometimes what we need is not immediate relief. What we need in those moments is more of Jesus, so we see how good he is. I got it. He did it. He brought me through. I think something else we can do is, even if we don't understand all the implications of it, we need to start recognizing that God is ultimately more concerned about his glory than our comfort. I'm not saying he doesn't care about us. We are his children. He's a good father. He's a loving father. But if we're looking at a priority of values here, as you read through 2 Corinthians again and pick up these texts again, look for these themes. Paul wanted more than anything else that God would be made much of. And if that meant turning his life into a sermon of suffering where God would be shown glorious, or I have not failed you, I have not forsaken you. And Paul the same, God, I've not failed you, nor have I forsaken you. God's more concerned about that ultimately than about our comfort. Why? Because we've got a reward coming. We've got a place coming that's absent pain and suffering and hardship and death. There's no greater outcome for our lives than to have made much of God. No greater outcome than that through your life you've made much of God. That through something that you do and choices that you make and how you live, that people say, wow, tell me more about God. I can see God in your life. I see God at work, that we make much of him. And Paul recognized this. If that's in a basket, if that's on a boat, if that's in a prison, whatever it may be, there's no greater reward also. That we would, as Dan read earlier, that we would stand before his judgment seat. And we would receive what is due for us, for what we've done in the body. There's no greater reward than have made much of him. And finally, by believing that our weaknesses can truly enable us to experience Christ and can enable us to be mightily used of Christ. You see, there's some of you in this room that are, you're too strong for God to use. But there are none of you in this room that are too weak. There are some of you in this room that are too proud for God to work in your life, for God to make much of himself in your life. But there are none of you in this room that are too humble for that. Some of you in this room are too smart in your own mind. You're too wise in the wisdom of men. And God is looking for people who see the wisdom of this world as foolishness and find their wisdom in Christ. Listen, he uses our weakness. What do you think that whole analogy means when he says we're jars of clay? Why are we jars of clay? Well, because that's what we are. We're ordinary and fragile, and we tend to brokenness. But God determines to put his glory in those jars of clay, so that the beauty and the praise and the object of attention and affection would not be the jar, but its contents. And that was the message of Paul's life. I want your affections to be on the contents of this broken jar of clay. Not on the clay. Not on me. This suffering had turned his life into a sermon, but not a sermon of self-sufficiency. Not a sermon of personal strength, but a sermon of the goodness and grace of God and our all-sufficiency in Christ. I want you to close your eyes and pray with me this morning. As we pray together, I'm going to share with you a prayer written by a pastor in Florida named Scotty Smith. And as you pray, maybe the words of this prayer will echo with your own heart, resonate with you, and you'll pray to the Father something similar. Dear Heavenly Father, I wish I didn't have to keep learning the same lesson over and over and over. Your grace is all I need, and Christ's power is most fully released through my weakness. This way of life is both counterintuitive and paradoxical. And at the same time, it's both freeing and wonderful. Oh, to be done, Father, with the quest for competency and control, self-sufficiency and self-anything. I know that day is coming, Father, but well before the second coming of Jesus, free me to boast in, not bemoan about, my weaknesses. Grant me grace to accept my limitations and quirks, my body pains and my heart wounds. Though I'd rather be a swaggering vessel of togetherness and impressiveness, help me delight in being a fragile jar of clay, releasing the aroma of grace and the wonders of your love. Free me from comparing myself to anybody by keeping me smitten with the beauty of Jesus and the excellency of knowing him. Indeed, may Jesus increasingly become my treasure, the gospel my delight, and your grace my sufficiency. Father, free me to live today at rest in your love, and at home in my brokenness. Thank you for your endless patience, inexhaustible forbearance, and your great delight in us, your children. May your love be the most compelling and transforming influence in my life today. So very amen, I pray, in Jesus' merciful and mighty name. Would you stand with us as we sing and respond to him together? If you need prayer today and would like someone to pray for you or with you, use this opportunity during this final song to come. If you'd like just to come and pray, then you feel free to do that. If God's moving your heart and you want to talk that over with someone, with one of our pastors, then come. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to encourage you in the Lord, encourage you with Scripture. And all these things we've talked about the worth of Christ, the goodness of God and his eternal promises, if you stand here today saying, I want that, but how do I get that? How do I know for sure that's mine? What must I do for that to be true of me? Then come and let us tell you how God will save you. How God will save you and save you today and save you now. If God moves in your heart, you respond as we sing together.